Well, thank you guys for braving the ice this morning. Thankful that everyone got here safely and the roads were not as bad as we thought. This week I'm going to be preaching as well as next week. And in these next 2 weeks, I'm going to be doing a two-part series that I've entitled Help for the Troubled Soul. So in this series, what I'm going to be doing is focusing on two of the things in this life that I think can have such a great capacity to rob us of the joy and the peace that's freely offered in Jesus Christ. And those two things are anxiety and depression. So this week we're going to be looking at anxiety. We're going to be focusing on Matthew chapter 6. And next week we're going to be looking at the topic of depression from Psalm 42. Just a quick disclaimer before I start this message on anxiety. I'm not preaching this message as someone who has completely conquered worry in their life. In fact, I've been a little bit nervous and worried about preaching this sermon about worry this morning. But I am preaching this as someone who has grown in that area, as someone who has found great comfort in scriptures, and in particularly in this passage when it comes to worry. And so I hope that that will be the case for you as well as this passage is preached, that you would also receive that comfort and courage. There was a specific time in my life that I can remember where I was really overwhelmed with anxiety. It was early on in Molly and I's marriage. We had just moved to Grand Rapids. We were hundreds of miles away from family and friends and trying to figure out life. And I was a seminary student at the time, and we didn't have much money. We were kind of just scraping by. And that was okay, but then it seemed like this 1 week, everything just hit at once. We had some unexpected medical bills that came in. And the worst part was our car, our only car, which already was on its last leg, I had to take it to the shop. Not once, not twice, but three times in 1 week. I was like, do you guys have like a punch card or something? Because I should get something out of this. And so that pretty much drained whatever sort of margin we had in our finances. And so things are looking pretty bleak. And then to make matters worse, there were all these bills that I knew that were coming up very quickly. So I'm doing the math. You know, this is what we need to pay. These are the bills that we have, and this is how much money we have, and it's not going to add up. And I remember how anxious I was. I was lying awake worrying, what can I do to get us out of this mess? What happens if we can't pay these bills? What's that going to look like? And my whole week, it didn't seem to matter what I was doing, that those nagging thoughts were always in the back of my mind. How am I going to get out of this mess? I was so anxious and afraid. And I think a lot of you here can relate to this story because maybe you're not worried about car troubles, but I think we all worry about something. We worry about our finances, wondering if we're going to make ends meet this month. We worry about our kids and how they're developing and growing, or maybe they're a little bit older and we see them going down paths that we know aren't good for them, and we're worried about that. We're worried about our health as things seem to change and our health that we depended on so much begins to fail, and that scares us. We're worried about what others might think of us with the things that we do and say. We're worried about our relationships. It may be a relationship that's not good and that bothers us and that scares us. Or maybe we've always wanted these different relationships and we haven't had them and we worry that we're going to be alone. We worry about our job. Have I hit yours yet? We all have things that we worry about. And I don't have to work hard to convince you guys that worry is a problem. Nobody enjoys worrying. We see the sleepless nights that it causes. We feel the stomach drop. We know how it sucks the joy even out of the good things because we're so worried about the things that might happen. So what do we do when worry and anxiety come into our life? What do we do with that fear, that nervousness, and that worry? And that is what we're going to be talking about this morning. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, we're going to be reading Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 34. This is one of my favorite passages, and I think this is one of the best passages on the topic of anxiety in Scripture. And so I'm going to read it, and if you want to follow along with me, Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 34. Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to a span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. As we look at this passage, one thing that really stands out is that Jesus commands us not to be anxious, not just once, not just twice, but three times. Look at it with me. In verse 25, the first time he says, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. So Jesus says, don't be anxious about what you eat or drink or wear. What he's saying is, don't be anxious about the necessities of life. Indeed, those are the things that we are most often anxious of because we need those things. But he says very clearly, do not be anxious. Look again in verse 31. He says, therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or what shall we wear? And then the third time in verse 34, therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow. And here he shifts from anxiety about the necessities in life to anxiety about the future. And with those two things covered, I think that pretty much speaks to most of our worries. And I think the reason that Jesus emphasizes this so strongly, and this is emphasized not just here, but throughout Scripture, do not be afraid is one of the most common commands throughout the Old and New Testament. The reason for this is because Jesus wants to make clear in this passage that anxiety is not meant to be a part of the Christian life. It's not meant to be what defines us or characterizes us as believers. And I think the other reason that this is stated so much in Scripture is because we need to be reminded of that over and over and over again. Because if you're like me, we're fearful people. We're people of little faith. We get worried and we get frightened. And so God needs to tell us over and over again, do not be afraid. Don't be anxious. But the great thing is, Jesus doesn't just coldly command us, stop being anxious and leave it at that. In this passage, Jesus gives us five ways to fight anxiety in our life. And notice what I said, not five ways to never, ever, ever worry again. For many of us, worry and anxiety may be a lifelong struggle, but five ways when worry comes into our life, when those fears enter, to respond not in fear, but in faith. So let's go ahead and look at these five ways to fight worry in our life together. The first one we see is reflect on our Father's care. We see this in verse 26 and in 28 through 30. And in this section here, what God is calling us to do, what Jesus is using the Scripture to do, is if you're worried, reflect on your Father's care. And he specifically gives two examples for how God cares for creation. And the argument is, if God cares for his creation, won't he care for us? So the first example he gives is the example of birds. Look at verse 26. It says, "Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they?" So he points to the birds. He says, if God cares for the birds, isn't he going to care for you? And I want you to see what he points out about the birds. At first, he describes them as their birds don't sow or reap or gather into barns. And I think what he's trying to show there is birds don't have the abilities and the intellect that we have. They can't plant fields. They don't store away food. No, for the life of a bird, each and every day when they awake with nothing. And every day when they awake with nothing, God provides what they need. And so the point here is, look, we have these abilities. We can plant fields. We have food stored in our fridges and our pantries and all that. And so if God can provide for the birds who wake up each day with absolutely nothing, how much more can he provide for us with all the abilities and the strength that he's given us? But here's the other thing that he says about birds at the end of verse 26. He says, "Are you not of more value than they?" If God cares for birds, won't he care for you, who he values so much more? And at first glance, this might not seem like that powerful of a statement. God cares about us more than birds. I think if any of us men wrote that to our wives and our cards for Valentine's Day, "I love you more than birds," it wouldn't go over very well. But I think when we think about how much God actually does care and value birds, this point really becomes much more powerful. Matthew 10:29 says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father?" Luke 12:6 says something similar. "Are not five sparrows sold for two pennies, and yet not one of them is forgotten by God?" I was trying to do a little bit of research to figure out how many birds there are in the world. And the best estimate I could get is they say there's between 200 billion and 400 billion birds in the world. And that shows two things. One, that shows there's a lot of birds. Two, that shows we are not very good at keeping track of birds. A 200 billion margin of error both ways is not very good. But God is. You see, there's 200 to 400 billion birds in the world all over the globe, and God knows them all. God knows each and every one of them and provides for each and every one of them, and not one of them falls to the ground without his plan and his purpose, apart from our Father. When I was studying this passage, I was walking down the sidewalk, and I saw a dead bird on the road. And this is the first time a dead bird ever taught me anything, because I looked at that dead bird and I said, God knew that bird. He knew that bird, and that bird didn't die apart from my Father's plan. And so if God shows this incredible care, just the abilities to be able to provide for 200 to 400 birds all over the world, if he can do all that, why do we doubt that he can care for us, who he values so much more? And in this passage, it shows how much he values us, because it describes God here as our Father. We are his children. One of the beautiful things about becoming a parent in the last few weeks is my understanding of God's love for me as my Father has really come to a new light. Because I love my daughter. And I would do anything to care for her. And if there's a need that she has, I'm going to do what I can to meet that need. Matthew 7:11 says, "If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" Because as much as we love our children, as strong as those feelings are, and as hard as we try to protect and provide for them, God loves us even more. He loves us deeper. He loves us more perfectly, a love that never fails, a love that's never selfish, a love that's never misdirected. And he has more wisdom and resources to love us rightly. There are things that your kid might need that you don't have the ability to provide, but God has infinite power and ability. And so anything that we need, he knows our needs, and he has more than enough power to provide them, and he delights in doing that for his children. So the point in this first example of the birds is, if God can demonstrate this level of power, this level of care and attention towards these birds who we see as insignificant and weak, isn't he going to take care of us? Won't he provide for our needs, his own children who were bought by the precious blood of Jesus Christ? The answer is, of course he will. In this section, now Jesus gives a second example of our Father's care. And this is in verses 28 through 30. This is the example of lilies. Follow along with me. "And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown in the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith?" This is a similar example to the one of the birds, but I think it takes it a little bit further, because God doesn't just provide the bare minimum of what the flower needs. God gives to this flower lavishly. We see this in verse 29, "Even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these." And if you look at the beauty of a flower and really look at it, and see how intricate it is, and see how beautiful and masterful God made it, Solomon in all his glory and all his riches could not come close to matching that. And even today, all our designers and fashion experts, they can't come close to matching the beauty of a flower. And the thing he points out about flowers is flowers are alive today, and tomorrow they're thrown into the oven. So you think about, why would God spend so much unmatched beauty, so much attention on such a temporary thing as a flower that's here today and gone tomorrow? What does that tell us about God? I think what it shows about God is, God doesn't just provide his creation enough to get by, but God provides lavishly for his creation. God gives generously for his creation. We see this in the flowers. We see this in the sun that doesn't just warm our planet and give us light, but gives us a beautiful sunset and sunrise every day that the best painter can't match. We see this in the trees that don't just give us and the animals the air that we need, but that change colors in the fall. God has made the universe and provided for it, and he has lavishly given to it. And so if God provides so generously to his creation, so generously to a flower that's here today and gone tomorrow, how much more will he provide for us, his children? I want to clarify, this doesn't mean that we're all going to be millionaires, and thank God we're not. Some of you might feel, though, that you don't think God has given very generously to you. You don't feel like you have very much. You're just getting by. This doesn't ring true for you. But I think if we all reflect on our lives, God has given us far more than just the bare minimum that we needed to survive. We've got second cars that we could get by without. We have houses which provide us shelter, but more than that are wonderful homes for us to enjoy. We have food every day, and it's not just bread and water. Sometimes we get to go to Wendy's. God has provided above and beyond the things that we need. And even if we had very, very little in this life, the poorest among us can rejoice in the lavish gift that God has given us, the most generous gift of all, the gift of his son, the pearl of great price. And so we can all say along with Psalm 13:6, "I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." When we are tempted to worry, when those fears enter into our lives, reflect on our Father's care, His provision. Because if He provides for the birds, if He provides for the flowers, how much more will He provide for us, His children? Let us trust in that. The second way that we can fight worry in our life is to recognize worry's futility. We see this in verse 27. It says, "And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life?" And the answer to that is obvious. None of us can. None of us, by worrying, can lengthen our life by even an hour. And the point here is this, that worry doesn't accomplish anything. It can't lengthen our life. It can't add a cent to our bank account. It can't fix our relationships. It can't do anything to improve our health. In fact, worry can sometimes make all those things a lot worse. Mark Twain had some great quotes about worry, but this one here, he said, "Worry is like a rocking chair. It'll give you something to do, but it won't get you anywhere." Now, true is that. And I think we know that. We know that worry doesn't accomplish anything. And yet, think of the countless hours that we've spent worrying, the energy that we've devoted to that, the way in which we've been so distracted by worry that we've been robbed from the joyful times in life, that we've been distracted from maybe even the sermon that I'm preaching this morning. Oh, the countless hours and energy that we spend on worry that gets us absolutely nowhere. So when we are tempted to fear, Jesus reminds us, don't worry, because worry accomplishes nothing. Worry won't help anything. When we're tempted to worry, we must recognize worry's futility. Thirdly, when fear comes into our life, we must remember our faith. We see this in verses 31 through 32. It says, "Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all." The point that Jesus is making here, he says, don't worry, because that's what the Gentiles do. And by Gentiles, he's not making an ethnic distinction, but a religious one. He's saying, worry is for unbelievers. Unbelievers worry. Don't worry like unbelievers do. And indeed, it makes sense that unbelievers would worry and be anxious, because to them, this life is all they're living for. So of course, they're going to be worried about getting things in this life. And of course, they're going to be worried about losing the things in this life, because if they lose the things in this life, that's all that they have. Worry is also makes sense for the unbeliever, because they are not under the care and protection of a heavenly Father like we are. And so every trial that they face, every difficulty that they face that alone. And if they can't get themselves out of it, they don't have a God who's going to rescue them. If they can't pay that bill, they don't have a God that they can pray to that can provide for them. So they bear the weight of the world on their shoulders, all alone. What a terrible thing this is. How thankful we are to have a God who provides for us. And we, our believers, are supposed to be different. One, because we know that life is more than the things we see around us. That's clear in verse 25. It says, "Is not life more than these things?" We know that life is more than these things. It's not all that we're living for. And we also do have the care and protection of a Father who, in this passage, it says, knows our needs. In Matthew 6, 8, it goes even further than this. He doesn't just know our needs, but he knows our needs before we even ask them. He knows our needs. He has infinite power to meet our needs, and he delights in meeting our needs. So we as believers are to be different. Worry is for unbelievers. We are to be different than them, and yet so often we're not. So often we're just as worried as they are. And because when it comes right down to it, regardless of what we say, when we believe, when trials come, we live as practical atheists. Jesus says we act like unbelievers. Because we say we serve a God who is a mighty fortress, and yet we're so worried about our own security and safety. We claim we worship a God who owns all the wealth in the universe, and yet when financial troubles come, we have sleepless nights. We affirm God's sovereignty, but we're so worried about the future and who the next president will be. We say that we are children of the King, fearfully and wonderfully made, and yet we are so afraid of our value and worth in the eyes of others. How foolish this is to have this incredible resource in God and to not come to Him. And how offensive this must be to Him. And how terrible witness this is to unbelievers who look at us and they say, you know what, I don't know if I think much of your faith because when you face difficulties, you're just as scared as I am. So often, we live like unbelievers when fearful times come. Jesus says, don't do that. Don't live like them. Instead, trust in your Father's care. He's the only thing in this life worth trusting. Everything else that we could put our trust in will fail us, but He never will. And just practically, one of the easiest ways that we can do this, that we can remember our faith, that we can live like believers when worry comes, is to pray. Worry doesn't accomplish anything, but prayer is powerful. And to pray, not just as a last resort, not just when you've tried everything else on your own and it hasn't worked, but to pray first, to be quick to pray. When trials and difficulties come and we feel that fear, to say, Lord, I need your help. Help me to trust you in this. Provide for me the things that I need. When tempted to worry, when those fears come into our life, we must remember our faith. Fourthly, when worries come into our life, we must refocus on our mission. This is in verse 33. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Instead of being so focused on the things of this life like the unbelievers do, who think that's all there is, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Because the kingdom of God, that's what's really important. That's why we're here. The first catechism question that we read for this year, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So that is what we are to seek. That is where our focus is to lie. And notice it's not just seek the kingdom of God, but seek first the kingdom of God. This isn't something we just add to the agenda of our life. This is the agenda of our life, and all the things that we do should be pointed in that direction of seeking God's kingdom and his righteousness. So often we struggle in the throes of worry because I think we've lost sight of that, of what this life is all about, of what our purpose here is on this earth. We've heard the story of Peter walking on the water out to Jesus. And I think you're all familiar with that. And when you think about that story, when did Peter start to sink? When he took his eyes off Jesus and looked at the storm around him. And so often we do the same. We have these circumstances that come into our life and we get so caught up in looking at the storms around us and we become overwhelmed and sink with fear when the God who calms the storm is right in front of us. So much of our worries would melt away if we could just change our perspective, if we could just look to Christ and focus on Him. To focus on our mission, to glorify God, to seek His kingdom first, to proclaim in our words and our lives the King and the kingdom that is coming. And the beautiful thing is that if we seek the kingdom of God first, He will take care of the rest. Look at the end of verse 33, and all these things will be added unto you. Not might be added unto you, will be added to you. It's guaranteed that we will be provided for if we seek God's kingdom first. So when tempted to worry, set your eyes on Christ and his kingdom. Lastly, the fifth way to fight against worry and fear is to rest in God's plan. We see this in verse 34. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. And here we see this shift that I talked about from speaking of the necessities of life to speaking of worry and anxiety about the future. And I think maybe if you don't worry about the necessities of life, this gets us all. Because it's so easy to worry about the future. Because we don't know what the future holds. And we don't have any control over these things. And so we worry. We worry about what college we're going to go to. We worry about how our kids are going to turn out. We worry about the future of our job, the future of our country, the future of the relationships that we have. We worry about all these things that are unknown to us, all these things that are outside of our control. But Jesus tells us, do not worry about tomorrow. He explains why. He says, first of all, tomorrow will be anxious for itself. What he's pointing out there is it's futile to worry about tomorrow. Your worry about tomorrow isn't going to change what tomorrow will bring. Mark Twain, again, with a great quote on worry, said, I've had a lot of worries in my life, most of which never happened. And how true is that? How many things have we spent so much time and so much energy worrying about, these what-ifs, these future unknowns, and then we get there and we're like, that was pointless. There was no reason to worry about that. That thing didn't even happen that I was worried about. It's futile to worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will be anxious for itself. The second reason he tells us not to worry about tomorrow is because we have enough to deal with today. He says, sufficient for the day is its own trouble. You have enough on your plate right now. So what are we doing trying to reach into the future the next day and scoop something else up and putting it on our plate? What's the purpose in that? What's the good in that? There isn't any. Many of you know the story of Corrie Ten Boom, who hid Jews from the Nazis in World War II. And you would think if anyone had a reason to be worried, it would be her. She has these Jews hidden in her house. She knows that if they're found, that she will be sent to a concentration camp or killed, and Nazis are around. They could pound down her door at any time and destroy her life. And yet, here's what she said about worry about the future. She said, worry does not empty tomorrow of its sorrow. It only empties today of its strength. Worrying about the future is fruitless, it doesn't accomplish anything, and it only makes today more difficult. So what do? We rest in God's plan. Now, this doesn't mean that we don't prepare for the future. It's good to put money away for retirement. It's good to plan for these different things, and Scripture affirms that, but ultimately, we have to trust our future to God. We have to rest in his plan, because we can make our plans, but our plans aren't sure. Our plans can fall apart and be dashed to pieces, but God's plan will never fail. Unlike us, who have no idea what's going to happen, even an hour from now, God knows the future. And unlike us, who have so many things outside of our control, God doesn't just know the future like some guy who's looking into a crystal ball and figures out what's going to happen. He's the one who's making it happen. He's the one who directs the future. And he directs the future for a glorious end, for his glory and for our good. And every atom of the universe is under his control and moving towards that end. So instead of worrying about the future, rest in God's plan. And in the meantime, in the present, the day to day, God gives us the grace that we need each and every day. Lamentations 3:22 through 23 says, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercy never comes to an end. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness." Are there troubles that are going to come tomorrow? Probably. But God will be there, and his grace will be there for us when we get there. When we are tempted to worry about tomorrow, we must rest in God's plan. I want to conclude this sermon by finishing that story that I began in the beginning when I was so worried about finances, so worried about our car. In the midst of that, we had church on Sunday, and I was sitting in the back like some of you guys are now. And they were passing the offering. And it was that week for us to tithe. And so I had a check written out. But as the plate got closer and closer to me, I really started to wrestle with this because I knew what trouble we were in. I knew that we didn't have money to pay these bills. And so I was worried, should I put this in my pocket because I need this? Because I don't know what's going to happen if I give this money away. Should I really be giving money away right now? And God, I know you've called me to give, but I just don't know if I can. And I struggled with that, and I struggled with that. And by God's grace, when the plate came, I put my check in the plate. I think that might have been the first real act of trust that I had in God in that time of anxiety. So I did that, and I said, God, I just have to trust you. And I went home, and I checked the mail. I forgot to check it the day before, but I checked it on a Sunday. And I got a letter from my friend, and I have this letter here. My friend Ben. Ben was an old high school buddy of mine. I was really surprised to get a letter from him because I hadn't really talked to him in the last couple of years. We kind of lost contact. And at this point, Ben was living in Florida. So I get this letter from Ben, and I open it up, and I do want to read it for you. He says, "Matt, I've been praying for you and Molly, and when your car broke down, I asked my church to pray for you as well. My pastor's dad runs a charity and wanted to help you towards car repairs or another car. I hope this helps. God bless." And along with his letter in that envelope was a check for several hundred dollars from people that I never met, people who didn't know me at all, that just heard about a need, and God used them to provide for me. And I was so convicted because that whole time I had been so full of doubt, that whole time I had been so full of fear, trying to figure everything out on my own, and that whole time God had a plan for how he was going to provide for me, for how he was going to give me exactly what we needed to get by. And I'm not the only one that has stories like this. If we look back on our lives, we see that God has provided for us every step of the way. He has given us the things that we needed, sometimes not in the way that we'd expect. But he's always been good. He's always provided. And that goes to show that our lives demonstrate the truth of this passage that I'm preaching this morning. God has always given what we've needed. And he's not going to stop that now. He's never failed us yet. So when we are tempted to worry, when we are tempted to be afraid and our faith begins to falter, do these things. Reflect on our Father's care. The God who cares for the birds and cares for the flowers, who cares for you so much more as his children. Recognize worry's futility. Worry is not going to accomplish anything, but instead remember our faith. Remember the God that we can rely on, the God that we can call for help and prayer. Refocus on our mission, knowing these worries that you're facing, these circumstances in your life are not the whole picture, but our goal in this life is to serve and to glorify God. And lastly, rest in God's plan, because we don't know what tomorrow will bring, but He holds the future, and His plans are always good. Would you bow your heads with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, thank you for who you are. Lord, we confess that myself and many of us in this room are so often so fearful, so worried, so faithless. And yet the beautiful thing is that you are always faithful, and that your faithfulness to us doesn't depend on us. But you love us as our children, as your children. You have adopted us as sons and daughters, and nothing can take that away. Lord, we do thank you for how you have always provided for us what we need. We thank you for how in times of fear, in times of crisis, you've always come through. You have never failed us or left us hanging. So, Lord, we do pray that as we go out from here, when we do face things that make us scared, and we all will, some of us are right now, but in the midst of those things, that we would be reminded that we serve a God who loves and cares for us. That instead of being given to worry, we would lift our needs up to you in prayer. And that we would not let the things of this life help us lose sight of our mission on this earth to glorify you. Lord, indeed, if we could show faith in the midst of fear and worry, that would proclaim your glory, because others would see us and say, that's different. Say, I want that faith that they have. So thank you, Lord, for who you have been, for who you are, and for who you always will be, a merciful, loving, gracious, beautiful God. We pray these things in your name. Amen.